is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. And for those of you printing out your own notes, the file Mark 1A was sent out today, and it has been proofed up through page 50. So you had already had the notes, I believe, through page 36, so you can go ahead and print the rest of those out, but you should see that in your email. All right, Peter told Jesus, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we recognize that Paul laid out the marching orders for the pastor teacher as he spelled it out to Timothy, that he was to proclaim the word. He was to be prepared in season and out of season. He was not to let anything get to him that would disrupt the study teach routine. He was to be prepared when he stepped into the pulpit and to have plenty of work ahead so that the sheep are not lacking for food. There is nothing, I don't think, any much worse than a pastor running out of material because he's not prepared sufficiently in the study. There's no excuse for that. If you have to work another job, I do not believe that that constitutes an excuse for that. These things can be done. You just have to have your priorities straight. And that is the key thing, of course, is if the pastor does not have his straight, it is going to be very difficult to focus the congregation on the spiritual priorities of Bible doctrine. So we are here to do exactly that. We believe that this is best accomplished in a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion, employing the proper textual and hermeneutical principles so that we can arrive at a correct exegetical interpretation of the truth and be able to explain it in such a way that believers are edified, they are comforted, they are encouraged, they are challenged to a greater spiritual growth and all of those things. Obviously, this yields great results in terms of the eternal future if done properly for all profit in terms of divine good production and SG3. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the STA is the enemy, the internal enemy that you cannot get rid of. There is an evil that resides in your flesh, and you cannot get rid of it. You will not get rid of it until the rapture, and at that time, of course, then it will be eradicated. But till then, we have to continue to fight the good fight, recognizing that the warfare continues to wage around us and will continue to do so until the very time of the end. So it's time to take care of the spiritual issue first, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the auspices of the local church by which you have designed in our dispensation the function of the pastor teacher and the framework within which believers can apply the truth towards one another first and then towards larger groups on the outside as you lead us to. We recognize that you have, through grace, provided all we need to continue to advance in spite of the challenges we face. We thank you for that. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here. Actually, we're about ready to wrap this up, a rather lengthy one here on dealing with the issue that Jesus came preaching, that the strategic time was upon the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God is at hand. And the message of Jesus was no different than the message of John the Baptist, with the slight exception of John the Baptist was telling them to look forward to the coming one, and Jesus simply acknowledged that he was the coming one. He was the one in which they were to believe for salvation. Now we were almost through this here. We're down to about point 51, I think, is where we stopped last night. Although repentance does not mean to feel sorrow over sins, again, there's metamelomai, has the idea, that's another Greek verb, that has the idea of feeling sorry about something, feeling upset over something. Metanoia simply means to have another mind, to change your mind. It does not mean that John the Baptist and Jesus did not address the issue of future behavior once one had believed. Then, as we saw, they gave them phase two doctrine with respect to certainly behavior in John the Baptist's case, and in Jesus' case, the ongoing necessity for pursuing the Word of God, that they had not been truly set free. They had phase one, but there's greater freedom to be enjoyed. It's the difference, we might say, between what Jesus talked about there with the woman at the well, life, and life more abundantly. There's living, and there's existing, and then there's life that means something, that's satisfying, that is something one enjoys engaging in, even in spite of the difficulties, because of the internal strength and all that we have through the principle of the indwelling Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. So 52, however, one must not confuse the issue with post-salvation behavior, with the concept that good works are required for salvation. They are not. Works do not enter into this of any kind, as we know, be they ritual works like baptism or some other factor, circumcision, and all of that, or is if it is any kind of a good work that one thinks they need to do in order for God to accept them. The reality is, of course, that none of us have anything to offer to God. He is perfect and we are not. 53, from an overt religious perspective, that typical Jew was characterized by a great deal of religious activity, much as the world is filled today with a good deal of religious activity. But religious activity from the flesh, you're dealing with the fruit of a poisoned tree. And as we know in the legal system, the poisoned tree, the poison root, is no good. And all things are off after that. And essentially, you're born not with two strikes against you, you're born with three. And that makes batting really difficult. The umpire sort of insists that you sit down once you get that third strike. So you're born spiritually dead. You're born with a sin nature. You're going to commit sins. And then beyond all that, you're not born at that level with the ability to even find God. God has to be the initiator in salvation, and he is. So 54, just as John had immediately put the people on notice that all was not well, so Jesus reinforces that fact and couples the need for repentance with believing the gospel. 55, these are not two distinct steps in salvation. They are simply two different sides of the same coin. When one recognizes that his thinking is wrong, then he can repent. That's simple enough. It's just a matter of recognizing that your thinking is fallacious. He can then place his faith in that which is correct, and that is the believe part of it. 56, the good news is that salvation is not procured by any of the means that men have devised. And men have devised over the centuries various forms and ways for salvation, beginning with the completely and totally absurd, just empty your mind of all thought and you'll be one with the universe. Oh, that's pretty cool. That's really easy for some people, I think. They got a real head start because there's not much going on up there in the first place. So that's one means of salvation if you're a Buddhist. But guess what? Beyond all that, that's not the way to achieve nirvana. Then you have various other forms that men have come up with, basically either works or faith or some combination. But it's real simple. You just have to believe what God's plan sets forth. You take God at his word, something Satan would not do. And then therefore you follow that path. So salvation comes by grace to those that believe in the person and work of God's Messiah, and results in the forgiveness of sins. And we've pointed out over the course, now the human race is much more on the hook right now. We know that because of the culpability factor. But as people had to believe at different times, what did Adam and Eve have to believe to have salvation? They just had to believe in the seed of the woman principle. And they did that day in the garden. Again, a very big day for Adam and Eve. You get up in your imperfect environment. You manage to get suckered by the snake. Then you fall, acquire a sin nature, try to reason with God about why you're not in the wrong, and then ultimately believe the promise of the seed of the woman and receive the imputation of God's righteousness symbolized by being clothed with those skins. Also pointing to the necessity, as we will see, for sacrifice in all of this. So Mark 1:4, and the parallel is in Luke 3:3, John the Baptist appeared. Preaching a baptism of repentance, leading to the forgiveness of sins. So 57, as the promised forerunner, John the Baptist had fulfilled his mandate to proclaim repentance and had instructed the people to believe in the one coming after him. We see in the book of John, verses 6 and 7, validates that point, that John was faithful to his niche. As we see, John was a very humble character. John, while he was very gruff and rough, surface-wise, we recognize that John knew he was doing God's will, and he was not envious at all of Jesus and his relative success, relative to John's success, because Jesus' success was greater. And none of that bothered John. John was very oriented to knowing what he was supposed to be doing and doing it. So John 1, 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. They might believe, of course, the potential, the subjunctive mood there, depending upon the individual volition of the individual. If they choose to believe, they have salvation. If they don't, they don't. And that is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. So 58, in spite of some teaching to the contrary, the gospel of John the Baptist was identical to the gospel Jesus preached and to the gospel of the apostles. The Luke 3:18, Mark 1:15 is ours, where essentially Jesus was telling them that I am the one that John prophesied about. I'm the one who is here now. Luke 3:18, John does his part very clearly and rightly throughout all of this. And so with many other exhortations, and that's John there, he preached the gospel to the people. And what we're told in Mark, in our verse, is that repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus didn't have a different gospel than John had. And then Romans 1:1, where you get into the gospel of the apostles, what they taught, and we find it's not materially different. It's not different, in fact, at all. Paul says if you're teaching any kind of a different gospel, then you're not teaching the same gospel I am, then you're teaching a false gospel. So Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that is the same gospel that Jesus preached. So 59, the only significant difference was that John the Baptist pointed to a coming Messiah, Jesus pointed to the present Messiah, and the apostles pointed to a risen Messiah. But yet all the gospel focuses on the person and work of Messiah, not on these surrounding issues that bog people down. 60, this brings up an important principle about religion and religious tradition. For over 400 years, the people of Israel had been forming opinions and ideas about salvation or Messiah and salvation. And most of them were wrong. That's just the flat-out reality of the world that John and Jesus come into. They come into a nation that is largely in unbelief, that has rejected salvation by faith at a minimum, has substituted salvation by race, salvation by circumcision, salvation by ritual, and none of those things were correct. But imagine over 400 years how much this gets ingrained into the psyche of these people. And this is the way we've always done it. This is what we've always taught, and you know how people are. I don't have any reason most of the time ever to typically to deviate from orthodoxy. But if you question certain sacred cows sometimes, even I've seen this even in the doctrinal movement, if it's a movement at all anymore, it seems to have come to a standstill pretty much. But if it is, then if you question certain sacred cows, well, how dare you? How dare you think for yourself? And you know that when John and Jesus came up, they were going up against the same type of mentality. That this is what we've always thought. This is the way we Jews have always done it. And, of course, if Abraham had been on the scene, or David, or Solomon, or any other number of great believers in the Old Testament, they would have said, no, this is not the way we've always done it. They would have argued with that. They understood salvation by faith. Well, 61, now Christ had arrived on the historical scene, they would have to deal with what he taught, which was certainly going to challenge their preconceived notions. And again, I've had this over the years here. I mean, I've been here 20 years now plus, and over the years we've gotten calls from time to time or people have contacted us through the internet, over the website and all, and they really want sound teaching until they come to a class. And then not so much right after that, and because it's not what they expect. And I had, matter of fact, we just got a call last week when we were moving Rich. I got a 20-minute break because I had to take this call. And this woman said, you know, are you, do you teach the Bible? Do you rightly divide the word of truth? I said, no, I intentionally screw it up. I didn't tell her that. I said, well, yes, that's sort of the purpose. I said, in fact, that's a verse that we quote before every Bible class because we recognize the importance of this. And she said, are you familiar with so-and-so? No. Are you familiar with so-and-so? No. No, I'm not. Well, these guys are all in the Berean movement. I said, well, we're not associated with the Bereans. We're not associated with anybody. And so she hem and hawed around. And then finally, after she'd called me about three times, then her husband calls. And he's supposedly calling to get instructions on how to get here. And he says, so what's your services like? I said, well, I teach for an hour, and then we take a 20-minute break and teach for about another 50 minutes or so. He said, well, do you have a church service after that? I said, no. I said, what are you looking for? And so finally he admitted, well, you know, we want more of a traditional whatever. And we're just here visiting from Canada anyway, so it's not like, you know, this is going to amount to anything in the long term, most likely. So I said, is this what you're looking for? And he goes, no, I don't think so. I said, okay, that's fine. So let him go. So when you challenge people's preconceived notions, you hold up their sacred cows and you start just whacking the juggler. It upsets them. And obviously, and what we're going to find out is outside of the initial success that John had, and Jesus had initially, every time he would get into, either one of them would get into greater depths of teaching and the things that they were dealing with, this alienated people. And you'll see people, while Jesus had an initial flourish of success, and people were following him, and this was great, and the disciples thought it was great, because they said, well, this is precisely what we're looking for. We'll build a wave of popular foundation here, and they're going to start in Capernaum, basically. And then we'll branch, and that was their hometown for James and Peter and John and Andrew. They were all living there. And so was Jesus by that time. And so it's like we'll build this groundswell of public support, and then we'll branch out, and we'll take the nation by storm. And it didn't quite work out that way, strangely enough. Well, 62, the application for believers today is to recognize that no matter how long one has believed something or from what source it came, he must be willing to reject incorrect or incomplete teachings with the principles of sound doctrine. This is why we're constantly working on reprogramming the brain computer with the truth. And the reality is, of course, you can call it brainwashing or whatever you like, but if you're born with a dirty brain, it needs to be washed. That's the real principle. Your brain's contaminated with the genetic STA, just like mine is, and we have to deal with that issue, and the only cleansing agent I'm aware of is the Word of God. So programs, hobby horses, favorite subjects, these types of things, these do not advance believers. These do not address the issues in their souls. And you just have to recognize that God the Holy Spirit, my experience has been over 20 years, that God the Holy Spirit will largely deal with the issues people are facing. You just pray about it as a pastor, stick to what you're supposed to be doing, and God will work it out most of the time. I mean, I'm not saying I've never had to deviate or deal with an issue or problem. I have. But the fact is, most of the time, I found God the Holy Spirit has a plan in all this, and he's way ahead of us on it. And knows exactly what we're going to need at any given time. And so I just pray about being in the right place at the right time, whether it's whatever doctrine needs to be taught or where we need to be in the scriptures, actually. So 63, many of these faulty teachings are the product of men who are not properly trained. I was watching a deal today on the news tonight. They had a situation where this church in Kansas, I don't remember which church it was. I'm sure they gave the name. But they think America's under judgment, which is true enough. But they go out to these military funerals and disrupt them. And, you know, basically say a dead soldier is a good soldier. And so then they antagonize these people and all that. And this is their phase two approach to the truth. This is what they think God has called them to do. And the kind of nonsense that comes out of there. And, you know, the pastor standing there, and he's this big doofus. And, you know, and I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, well, what is this guy's theology? Well, it's pathetic, is what it is, if he has any real theology at all. God doesn't call believers to do that. I never saw any royal imperative in here. I mean, I did the doctrine of the royal imperatives. It's on file. I didn't see anything in there about disrupting funerals. And so you get these weird ideas that people get, and they run with them, and they inculcate them into other people who are naive or unlearned, and they fall for it. Well, they're not properly trained. I would be curious to find out what his theological background was, how much training he actually had. Because I know you don't learn that in seminary, that this is the way to go. So they're either that or unskilled in the science and art of hermeneutics. If you don't know the principles of interpreting Scripture, then you can't interpret Scripture. It's very freaking simple. And if you can't interpret Scripture, you're at a loss. I mean, you're out here in the cosmos, in the angelic conflict, with no ability to even understand God's Word at that level. You can understand it at surface, and some people will get a superficial understanding. I get this. I had this one guy who was constantly emailing me. I finally just had to block him and just said, stop it, leave me alone. And he started out with, you know, why has Florida been in a drought? And I thought, well, this is real good theological discussion. Because it hasn't been raining? And so he proceeded to tell me, you know, America's under judgment. Yeah, I get all that. I'm aware of that stuff. And I said, well, you know, and so he said something, and he took some verse completely out of context, wrenched the hell out of it, and threw it at me. And I said, you know, do you know what hermeneutics are? And he admitted he didn't, but he's read through his Bible 50 times. So I said, well, you know, reading through your Bible on your own and not skilled in what's even going on, you're not going to really arrive at the full knowledge of the truth. You can get some of it, I'll give you that. You can understand historical parts of it, certainly. You know, when, say, they're there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and this army, invading army comes in and carries Lot off, and Abraham goes out and gets a party and goes after him. I mean, you can read that and understand it. But how are you going to discern who the sons of Elohim are if you don't even know what the original Hebrew term was in Genesis? And there are many such things like that, where the underlying Greek or Hebrew is not what the English even says because of the translation. It's just simply that, a translation. So if they're not skilled in those things, again, the literal, grammatical, historical school, well, this results in incomplete or bad exegesis, human viewpoint, or as we know from 1 Timothy 4, even worse, doctrines of demons actively being taught by people that were one time sound in the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1 makes it plain that that happens. So how far afield can people get and how fast? It does not take long. That was my contention as I went through the doctrine of reversionism and looked at it. I realized, you know, for people to get off the beam is, one, it's easy to do. Any of us are subject to it. The jury's out on all of us until the end. But once they get off beam, if they don't get back on pretty fast, it can go downhill pretty quick. It does not take forever. I've seen people that within 6 months they were practically non-recognizable from a doctrinal standpoint. Believers that one time had their act together, were squared away, were applying, understood the principles of the truth, could articulate them to you, and went south. So why do they do that? Well, we don't know, but again, it starts into this believing fallacious things, deviating from the teaching of the pulpit. And unfortunately, in any organization, or fortunately, in any organization, you can really only have one leader. You can't rule any real organization by democracy, and you certainly can't rule a country with democracy. That's kind of a joke. Well, 64, failure to exercise intellectual honesty. Confront the many differences between unsound and sound ministries, and objectively evaluate the information, will eventually result in various forms and degrees of reversionism, all of which stem from a rejection of the truth. 1 Timothy 1. And so as a believer, as a positive believer, I was blessed. God knew the desire of my heart. I wanted the truth. And so he made certain that at the right point in time, I got hooked up with it. And then I was entrusted with the good deposit and have continued to work with that, making modifications as need be. But the modifications truly over the years have been few. I think certain doctrines could be improved on, certainly. And have not been afraid to take them on when I thought so. But the reality is, once you have the good deposit and you're pretty well squared away, if you stick with that, you're probably not going to go too far afield. But of course, it's getting that good deposit to start with. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We know that the law, and here speaking about the Mosaic law specifically, is good, but only if one uses it lawfully. And so what's he getting at? The very point he's making here is that many of these professed teachers are not using the word lawfully. They're not using the law lawfully in this context. But we can make an application to many of these people that are deviating from, again, that was one of the old jokes I heard as a fundy repeatedly, go to seminary, get your languages, and then forget them and get in the pulpit. And that was really the approach that many of them used. You don't really need that stuff. You'll bore the congregation with that. And well, if the congregation is bored by the teaching of the truth, brother, you need another congregation. You need to maybe think about something else. I know that times through the teaching, through the years, I mean, I've sat out there just like you do, and I know, you know, there's times you come in and you're tired and you're worn out and you're beat down and you've had enough and it's all you can do to drag your carcass in here and stay awake. Hopefully that doesn't mean, I never thought, well, even when I was going through that, I never thought, well, I'm bored with the truth. The truth wasn't boring. I might have been worn out. And I guarantee you, the 3 years I was in seminary, I was worn out most all the time. I was lucky to be able to sit down in class. Most of the time I would sit down in class. You come in from Oklahoma out there in the summertime, I'm working at the shoe store. And it was the first time I had sat down all day. And they got the temperature at 72. And it's cool, and I'm just thinking. But I never slept in class once. Yes, I did. How many people have never nodded off in class? Well, it's a tougher when you're having, you know, a small group and you're doing, people will be aware. But I tried to play it cool. I always sit like this. So if I did doze off, you know, nobody could tell. Or I'd sit there and pretend I was disgusted. I know how it is, but again, it wasn't that I was bored with the truth. I mean, that wasn't the problem. So these people take this stuff, and they may be very sincere. And sincerity and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee unless it's gone up to a buck, which is, you know, Starbucks, that won't even get you in the door, will it? So I've never been there, so I don't know. So we know that the law is good, however, if one uses it lawfully. But you've got to recognize that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so if you put these things in the hand, I mean, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Can you imagine turning somebody loose with a two-edged sword that didn't even know how to handle it? Somebody's going to get hurt, I guarantee you. Also, 2 Timothy 3:4, the verse which I alluded to here at the beginning of class, proclaim the word. This is the best. What is the best remedy for false doctrine? Sound doctrine. What will protect your congregation more than anything else? Knowing the Word of God. Be prepared in season and out of season, whether you feel good or whether you don't. There are so many reasons as a pastor you don't want to get into the pulpit sometimes. Sometimes I don't want to get into the pulpit because I'm tired and I'm like you. I'd rather stay at home and watch Friends, or, you know, Friends, not Friends now, but whatever's on now. And take it easy. Have a cocktail. Kick my feet back and say, boy, I'm glad the sheep aren't hungry. Sometimes, yeah, I'd like to do it. And those are nights when it's tough to teach, when I'm tired. It's tough to teach sometimes when you've had significant failure in your own life and you're aware of it and you have to get in the pulpit and you think, how in the world am I supposed to get up here and teach these people about what to do right when I've screwed up so much myself? And that's difficult sometimes, but you've got to get past all that. You've got to get past your own failures. You've got to get past whatever may be going on in the congregation. They may be going through some corporate STA deal. You never know what's going to be going on. There's all kinds of reasons. One reason I've never had to not get up here that I can still say is I've never not wanted to get up because I wasn't prepared. I've always been prepared. That has not been a function of it. I have been prepared in season and out of season. When things are personally going bad for me, when things are personally going great. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience. Why? Because they're not always going to get it the first time. Likely they won't get it the first time. Did you get everything the first time through? I just teach it. This is the ideal world. I teach a doctrine once. You thoroughly gap it, understand it, and apply it perfectly. Now, I want you guys to really start focusing on this. Well, nobody's going to do that in a perfect way all the time. So you have to be patient. You're going to have to teach doctrines over and over again. And again, I've seen it happen over the years. People sit there with this sort of glazed look in their eye. And then finally, one night, it's like the lights just go on. And they finally get it. It finally clicks. And for the time will come, and we are definitely here in spades, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. We call it Operation Q-tip. Tell it to me the way I want to hear it. No, I'm going to tell it to you the way I believe that it is. And there's a huge difference. I'm not here to intentionally antagonize anybody on the one hand, but on the other hand, I'm not here to cater to anyone either, and nor will I. We've tried over the past being as gentle and as gracious as we can be, and we will still be. We haven't thrown that out or anything. And we've put up with nonsense from people over a course of years, not just weeks or months, but over a course of years. Did everything we could, patted them on the head, cajoled them, tried to prop them up, and guess what? It doesn't work that way. They either get it or they don't. You're either positive or you're not. You're willing to pay the price or you're not. You've either counted the cost or you haven't. And those are the issues. So they Operation Q-tip, they want their ears tickled, they want to hear it their way, so therefore they go out and accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And given today the proliferation of knowledge that we have on the internet, books, films, CDs, tapes, all these things you can get. And every bozo in the world's out there peddling his stuff just about. One thing you'll notice about the Grace Ministries, whatever flaws they may have, is that every one of them will say the same thing. They'll say, there is no charge for any material of any kind ever. Because we are of the opinion that as we have freely received, we are freely to give. And God never charged me for the truth. He never charged me for doctrine. There wasn't a toll booth at the door of Bible class that I had to put my little token in to get in or use my Sun Pass. God doesn't charge for that, so we don't charge for it. We never are going to. And our policy and position has always been, if God doesn't provide for it, we'll shut it down. And if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. I mean, we're happy to try to reach out to people as much as we can, but the reality is the doctrinal realities, the volitional realities are that most people aren't going to get it in this day and age. That's just the sad truth. So they can lay up plenty of teachers now, and boy, there's everything out there, I would say, from zero, I'd say to 99, because nobody's going to be perfect at it. But you can get people that'll give you 75% of it straight and throw in about 25% of crap. And so if you're happy with 75-25, that's your volition. I'm not. I'm not content with that. So I examine everything carefully, even if it comes from another, quote, doctrinal teacher. But we are commanded to do this, are we not, in 1 Thessalonians? Examine all things carefully, hold fast to that which is good, reject that which is evil. So we have to do this. We have to confront these things and deal with them. And since they desire to heap up their teachers, the problem becomes they turn their ears away from the truth. It's not just that they go out and accumulate teachers. And as I've told you repeatedly, and we'll tell you again, we walk a fine line as pastors, in my opinion. On the one hand, we have to encourage you to stand on your own two feet, make your own decisions, think for yourself. Do not let anyone think for you. But on the other hand, I will warn you, there's a lot of poison out there. There's a lot of inferior junk that passes off as the truth. And just because, 80% of the people believe, I don't care what 80% of the people believe. God has never ruled by majority. In fact, the fact is, any careful study of the Scripture will reveal to you that the truth of God is always in the minority in any generation. So, if you're in the minority, you at least have a chance of being right. It doesn't guarantee that you are, but you have a better chance than being in the majority, I'm afraid. So, they turn their ears away from the truth, and what? Turn aside to myths, mythos. Fancy little stories. You can get to maturity apart from Bible class. No, you can't. You can't get to maturity, in fact, apart from a sound, functioning local church. You can learn some doctrines, sure. We're not debating that. Can you have some level of spiritual growth? Absolutely. But how many of the imperatives can you not apply? Look in the doctrine of the royal imperatives and check up that one little word, allelone, the reflexive pronoun. And see how many of the imperatives say, do thus and such to one another. It implies, everything in the scriptures implies that the local church is the backbone of all of this. In our dispensation, at any rate. And so they turn away to these mythos, myths, nice little stories. I don't really care if the majority of the world believed there never was a flood. I mean a universal flood that covered the entire planet. I believe there was. The Bible teaches clearly that there was. I don't care if the majority of the world doesn't believe that the angels infiltrated the human race and had sex with women and procreated this evil half-breed race of angel men. I know it's true. Whether they believe it or not, it's really irrelevant to me. It doesn't make any difference whether the majority of people in America understand that America's going to go down. It doesn't matter to me. I'm aware that it is. And even some of the fundies got that right. I mean, back with it, particularly with the advent and the flourishing of the whole homosexual thing, it was, if God doesn't, you know, do something in America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm pretty sure the Bible's pretty clear on what happened to them. So what people believe, what they don't believe at some level, that's irrelevant to me. Many of these things, of course, I've been through 50 times, 100 times. I haven't arrived at my opinions lightly or quickly. And so I've thought through it with a great deal of discernment and patience and waiting and praying about it. And God seems to me to be honoring that approach. Well, the last one here, Titus 1:14. And here, and in this day and age, the problem, or in Paul's day particularly, one of the huge problems he faced consistently was the Judaizers. This group of well-meaning believers, in many cases believers, and probably in most cases believers, who wanted to overlay the Mosaic law over Christianity. And Paul had to constantly fight this. He fought it in almost every place he went, and the book of Galatians gives you a great detailed treatise against it and why it's wrong. So Titus 1:14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men. Who turn away from the true. And I love the previous part of this. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you only get away, see, it's like, you know, you can only say that to black people if you're black. You can only say it to Cretans if you were from Crete. You had to be a prophet of their own. You can't just say it to somebody else. You had to be racially a part of that deal. And he said, this is true. They are. Paul just chimed in with the prophet, so in this case. And he said, for this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith. And so they had this STA deal that Paul warns Titus, these people have these predilections, and you're going to have to deal with them, as Titus' job was to set up pastors in these individual churches there on the island of Crete. All right, we're at verse 16 now. So as he was going along... Jesus now, we see the call of the initial disciples. This is not, by the way, as we will see, their first contact with Jesus. They had had contact with him previously, just after the temptation in the wilderness. So as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and again, you'll see how many times in here in the 1995 version of the New American Standard, Chi is just not translated. They just ignore it because, again, John or Mark uses it so often as to be almost frustrating how many times he uses this single word. Chi euthus, these are his favorite words, and he uses them a lot. Euthus, I think, over 40 times in this book, and Chi, I don't know how many times. So just for smoother English, because we don't translate and we don't begin sentences with and, we deem it to be grammatically incorrect. So many of the times, what I have observed in here, even, and I'm not even through chapter 1 yet, but many of the times in here, Chi could just be translated as either now or then. And sometimes it's nothing more than just an interrupter to move to the next thing, to let you know that he's moving to a new subject, or it helps to give you a temporal sequence of events. So Chi here is not translated while or as he was going along, a temporal participle, the parago, P-A-R-A-G-O. As he, and that word means exactly that, to go along or move alongside, literally. And a lot of times when you have these verbs that have a prefix para with them, that preposition, you'll have a redundant para that follows them. And you'll see why he has to be going alongside, because he's going alongside the sea. So he's walking on the seashore. He's not in the water. So he's walking alongside or along by the sea, para, again, alongside. The sea is thalassa, thalassa. The sea, accused of feminine singular, of Galilee, Galilea in the Greek. He saw, aorist active indicative, of horao, although what you see there is idon, and some will just use the aorist form of horao, the verb to see. Depends on which scheme you're using. I don't have any problem with either one of them, because this is just the aorist form of the present form. So he saw Simon, and idon means exactly that, to see something, to spot somebody. He saw Simon, proper name Simon, and Kai Andreas, Andrew, the brother of Simon. A definite article with adelphos, the word for brother, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, and he saw the brother of Simon, Simon again, genitive of relationship here. Casting a net in the sea. Amphibalo is the term here, and it's only used one time. A-M-P-H-I-B-A-L-L-O. It's a compound term, and it really means, it comes from balo, the word to cast or throw, and amphi, you know, like an amphitheater. It's built like in around, typically. And that's the idea, to cast this thing around. And what it's referring to, of course, if you're familiar with fishing even around here, it's the cast net. It's, you know, if you've ever tried, and you have to really develop a skill to throw these things right. I mean, if you don't know how to throw them, you can hurt yourself, actually. And you whack yourself in the head with those lead weights and you'll know it. So if anybody's ever done that, I don't want to know about it. So this is a cast net. Again, the participle here is temporal. While or as they were fishing in the sea, they were engaged in this for some time, obviously. We don't know how long. But it was a technical term, again, for casting around. In the sea, again, thalassa, end with the locative here of thalassa. And then the explanation here for they were fishermen. Explanatory conjunction gar. And, of course, Mark, because he's writing to a largely Gentile audience, probably predominantly in Rome, he fills in the background things that any of the Jews would have already known about this situation. But Mark gives little details that let you know that he knows his audience is not familiar with all of this necessarily. For they were, you have the imperfect active indicative of aimi, the to be verb. And again, aimi can be used either iteratively or in a durative sense. But if there was this period in their life, whatever time they started, up till the point he's talking about right now, they were fishermen. If you ask them what their occupation was, that's what they would tell you. For they were fishermen. And the word is aleus. A-L-I-E-U-S. Five times that one's used, one who earns his living by fishing. So fisherman's a good translation. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And is Kai, which is translated this time, Jesus said to them, is the aorist active indicative of Lego, but again, because some people use a different scheme, you'll see it as Ipon, E-I-P-O-N. But that's just the aorist form of Lego, and I've gotten to where, rather than make all these little corrections as I go, I just go with the scheme they use in Bible works, because I'm familiar enough with the terms to know that. And I know all of you are going to go home tonight and agonize over why it's Ipon and Lego. But that's all right. It'll be okay. Trust me. And so he said to them, dative plural of autos, Jesus, the subject here, ho is Jesus, his earthly name. Follow me. You actually have this adverb here of duro, D-E-U-R-O. Duro functions like an imperative, although it is an adverb. It really means kind of like right here. Or it can mean even come here or come now or follow. And that's the way they've translated it here, because the idea here is he's trying to get him to move from one place to another. Follow behind me, opiso. And again, this term, in this context now, should be understood not merely as physically following behind him, but this is literally their call to discipleship. This is their call to attach themselves to his ministry and say, follow, as he tells them, follow behind me. Me is the genitive, this opiso takes the genitive, this pronoun, the genitive of ego. Follow behind me, and I will make you, and as kai, future active indicative here, poieo, P-O-I-E-O. And it's intriguing here that Jesus used a future active indicative. The indicative is the mood of reality. So Jesus was certain he was going to make them fishers of men. He would have also known, as we will find out, that Judas was not going to become a fisher of men. But Peter and Andrew, he knew they would. So follow me, and I will, the verb poieo means to do or make. Translated make here is fine. You too, it's why it's a plural, both of you, you both. To become, you got a complementary infinitive of ginomai. And this, of course, implies the difference with ginomai and aimi is the to be verb. And ginomai means to become something. So it implies a change. And here, the change in their vocation. You're no longer going to fish for fish. Now you're going to fish for people. And I will make you fishers or fishermen, accused of masculine plural of aleus again, of men. Mankind, literally, here, genitive masculine plural of men, and the ideas of human beings, not literally just limited to males. Fishers of men, and this is an objective genitive, they're going to be catching men. Men are their objects. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And kai euthus, here we go, there you go, so you get it again. The kai is not translated, but the euthus is. Immediately, they left. Actually, aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi means to give up or to abandon. This is actually an aorist active participle, and the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, for those of you not familiar with that. So if you were translating this more literally, having abandoned their nets. They've done this, and then it gives you the next thing that happens. And then you've got a toe, a dictuon, which is accusative neuter plural, but it's a different term, D-I-K-T-U-O-N. And this is a more general term that just means a fishing net. It can mean a casting net, but it deals also with larger nets rather than like just the ones you would throw. So they left their nets. They actually supplied here the word there, which is fine. It's the nets. And so sometimes one of the things you'll see in an interpretative, if a person really has a feel for the language, they recognize that sometimes the definite article functions as a pronoun. And you become, again, more sensitive to this the more you work with it. It's not something you get necessarily right away. I remember in first year seminary, I was a real wooden-headed literalist. I just translated everything word by word by word. And sometimes that doesn't really give you the flavor of what the Greek's actually getting at. So they left their nets, and having abandoned their nets, they followed him. Akolutheo means exactly that, to follow after somebody. They followed to accompany, to follow after, to go with. They went with him. Okay, well, we can get started into this here a little bit this evening. Point one, as it's been previously stated, Mark's narrative begins with the return of Jesus Christ to Galilee, sometime in the summer of 30 AD, following the arrest of John the Baptist. Two, although John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel had their initial contact with Jesus Christ just following his temptation in the wilderness, they appear, they appear not to have maintained a close association with him. They were fishermen, and how long they stayed with him, it appears. Well, and let's look in John. John 1. And this is their initial exposure to Jesus. And here, identified by John the Baptist for two of them, and the two that were there, on the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And the two of the disciples were there. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one, the unnamed author of our gospel, John. He doesn't name himself, but he was the other one. And that's how he knows about this, clearly. He's an eyewitness to it. And so they see him, and then in 41, Andrew first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." Kephas, the Aramaic there, or Peter, and Petros would be the Greek equivalent of that, and that means a stone or a pebble. It's not Petra, it's not a massive rock, it's a small rock, stone or a pebble, as opposed to like a gigantic rock. And the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Andrew. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Andrew was from Bethsaida, the city of Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, cynical Nathanael, I like this. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's like, got this arrogance against this little backwater town. And it was a backwater hick town, we get all that. I mean, that's true. And Philip said, "Well, come and see." And so this is where they first may get their contact with him, and they maintain an association with him for a period of about maybe a couple of weeks. We're not told exactly how long. Was Jesus, in this sense, I mean, he knew all things, but he obviously in his humanity doesn't know all things. In his deity he does. But was this just a dry run to see what these guys were like, how well they would do? We're not really ever told that. Three, they certainly accompanied him to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now that's seen in John 2:2, where again, John, starting with back in 19 in chapter 1, begins this 7-day period of time that he explains to us. And on the third day, this is the third day from the last day he talked about, so this is like day 7, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And so they accompanied there. Now in verse 2:12, after this wedding, and the wedding typically was not unusual for a wedding feast to last several days or even up to a week. A week was regular, in fact. So they would have stayed there, likely it seems, for the festivities. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. Because, on your map, and you don't need it tonight necessarily, but Cana is geographically higher. So when you see these up and down terms, and Capernaum was located right down on the Sea of Galilee, which is a very low-lying region, in fact. Below sea level, in fact. I think we pointed that out earlier on. So he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And this, no doubt, is still in the fall, maybe getting into the winter of 29 AD. So what happens between there and the Passover of the Jews, we're never told. That's just kind of a blank in the narrative. And the Passover of the Jews was near, so now we move ahead to March or April of 30 AD. And then the narrative in John picks up there and continues the chronology. So, however, there is a period of time between that event, likely at the end of 29 AD or the beginning of 30 AD, and the first Passover, which Jesus attended, about which we have no information. So clearly one of the things, and as John points out at the end of his book, I didn't write everything about this guy. I couldn't have. Nobody can. And so these men were very selective in the material they picked out of all this, under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, of course, as they recorded what they wanted to record, what they deemed, in their thinking, to be germane, again, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we have to assume that this is exactly the way they wanted it, that they wanted it this way, and the Holy Spirit concurred. Because, again, he uses these men without changing their personalities, without any of those factors. So this is why we tell believers it's critical. Number one, you should recognize you're unique. God has made you to be you, nobody else. We're not here to clone people. While we want to have unity in the faith, that doesn't mean you losing your mind, your personality, your own vocabulary, your way of thinking, and all these other factors. It just does mean that we unify around the principles of the truth, and that's what brings unity in a local church. And that's what destroys it too, is if you don't have people unifying around the truth. So 2:13 now moves us ahead in the narrative, in the chronology to the Passover. 5, although the disciples are only mentioned in passing during this time, it is evident they were with Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover, worked with him in Judea, and accompanied him back through Samaria to Galilee. John 2:13 and following, we're not told that they were there, but one of the things that is said in here, verse 22, is so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. It implies that they heard him say it. They didn't understand what he meant at that time, clearly, but it implies that they heard him say it. And then when you get into chapter 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John's still also baptizing at this time. Again, there's a little bit of an overlap in their ministries here because John had not been arrested at this time. So that's why we moved the arrest of John the Baptist to the summer, because Passover has already gone by. And they accompanied him back through Samaria to Galilee. John 4:1 and following. And I don't want to read that whole chapter, but suffice it to say, if you look down about verse 27, when they walk up, at this point his disciples, verse 8 is the first one we look at here that shows you they're with him. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is alone with this woman, which was a breach of protocol as far as anyone typically was concerned. First, this woman is a Samaritan. Second, she's a woman. Thirdly, she's got a bad reputation. And so these are all reasons for Jesus not to associate with her. But he does because he recognizes her positive volition. So verse 27, at this point, his disciples miss all this and come back, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. See, it wasn't just that she was a Samaritan, it was even with a woman. This was a breach as far as they were concerned. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Well, that's unusual because they sure didn't mind saying it much later. And I'm surprised Peter would have let this one slide. I mean, he didn't let much slide. but he does let this one slide, so whatever else. And then verse 31, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. And so there clearly it appears that these five, the initial five, are still with him. So 6, although we are not told why or for how long, it appears that when they return to Galilee, the disciples return to their previous profession. 7, this might not be considered unusual since Jesus Christ was largely conducting his ministry in the area of Cana, Capernaum, and Nazareth. And the disciples lived nearby at Bethsaida. Matthew 4:13 gives us the area there in which he was working. And leaving Nazareth, now this is again following the arrest of John the Baptist. The family had been living in Nazareth, but he relocates them into Capernaum, which is by the sea. It's right there on the Sea of Galilee. And then John 4:46 tells us, that he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now this was, of course, some 6 months or more previous to that, where he had done that. He's working there in that area, and so they may have felt, hey, we can keep track of Jesus, we can keep tabs on him, and do what needs to be done, and return to our business as they worked. As it turns out, we're going to find out several of them worked for John's father. Okay, the time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.